This morning I want to encourage you, in application actually of our study this morning, that you take out your Bibles and follow along as we go through this event in the life of our Lord as He teaches us about the place of God's Word and preaching to seek the glory of God. Preaching is paramount in God's plan of redemption. He has ordained the means of salvation through the proclamation of the Scriptures and the power of the Holy Spirit. And to accomplish this, He continues to call and to empower ordinary people to be His heralds to all ethnic groups around the world. The message they are called to proclaim is the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. But throughout time, this gospel has been met with enmity and hostility. For example, men like the prophet Jeremiah had the call of God on their lives. And the more faithful he was to the preaching of the gospel, the more persecution he endured. Tired of this incessant pain of ministry, Jeremiah determined that he would hold back the gospel. He would hold back the word of God. But his heart would not let him. For inside his heart there was like a fire, a burden that must find release. And it wasn't long before he had to proclaim the name of the Lord to his rebellious generation. John Knox, the Reformed Scottish preacher, who I had the privilege of doing some studying and following his life during a sabbatical we enjoyed, shared that same kind of reluctance. He knew that his message in his day would be met with great opposition. But one day, while he was listening to his mentor, John Rowe, preach on the topic of the congregation's authority to call a man into ministry, he became very uncomfortable. Rowe abruptly interrupted his message, and he turned and he stared and he directed his comments to John Knox, who was in the audience. And on behalf of the congregation, he called John Knox to the ministry. That is being put on the spot. Overwhelmed by this unsuspected, solemn charge, Knox burst into tears, got up and ran outside the church and locked himself in his chambers. The call was just too ominous. It was too overwhelming for him to take it in, because he knew what the cost would be. It was only after days of struggle through prayer and through the reading of God's Word that he heeded the call. Now, make no mistake about it, the call to preach and to teach the gospel has inherent with it heartbreak, rejection, and ridicule. Therefore, those who enter it must evaluate and count the cost for obedience. The Martin Burnhams of the world have cast their lot with Jesus Christ and the gospel. For the message of the cross, we are told, is foolishness, even offensive, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. All of this is to point us back to Christ, who is to be the object of our lives, as well as the one to whom we learn about the Word of God and about preaching itself. He is the model. In John chapter 7, we learn that Jesus sought above everything else to glorify His Father, especially when He was teaching and preaching. Pressure, as we will see, was upon Him to conform to the methods and the motivations of the world. But not yielding to these pressures, Jesus waited for His appointed time. Look with me at John chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. By the way, I don't know if you've ever thought about how much Jesus walked. It's been estimated that in His 3 years of ministry, He must have walked more than 2,500 miles in 3 years. He walked in Galilee, for He did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill Him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. We see that Jesus was walking in relative obscurity and in darkness, if you would, of Galilee. While others were looking for their place of glory, He enjoyed the glory that was His through the Father. This chapter begins with this phrase, after these things. Because John is intent throughout this gospel to make sure we understand the flow of history, to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is the Christ, and in believing in His name, there is eternal life. As far back as John chapter 2, we can see that Jesus was under the scrutiny of men, especially the Jews from Jerusalem. We know that when He went into the temple, that He cleansed it and purged it and announced that that this temple will be destroyed in 3 days and He would raise it up. We know that He performed many wonderful miracles, and it said many believed, but He knew their hearts, that it was not a faith unto salvation. We know in chapter 5 that Jesus returned to Jerusalem on a Sabbath day during the Jewish feast, and He healed a lame man by a pool near the sheep gate. As soon as He did that, controversy immediately erupted. The religious elite, they questioned Jesus' work on the Sabbath day, this sacred day. And He was labeled by these men as a Sabbath breaker for healing, as well as a blasphemer for equating Himself with God. And the plot to kill Jesus began at this feast after He had healed this man on the Sabbath. In chapter 6, John reminds us that Jesus left Jerusalem, went back up into Galilee, and there on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, He was surrounded by a multitude. And there on a mountain, He miraculously fed a multitude. And the people followed Him back from the eastern side of the sea to the western shore, back to Capernaum, because they had seen the things that He had done and they had heard the wonderful truths that He taught, but they also wanted a free lunch. And so they followed Him there as well. And when He began to proclaim that He was greater than Moses, and that He was the fulfillment of the type of manna that came from heaven that could bring eternal life, we read that the multitudes began to murmur and to complain. And Jesus didn't let it alone. The more he taught, the more opposition he received. Finally, we read, even his disciples, that is, not the 12, but a greater group of disciples, murmured amongst themselves, and they decided they didn't want to be a part of a movement like this. And they walked away from Jesus. All that remained by his side, at least that we can see in our text, is the 12. These men who were trying to sort out what was taking place all around them. But as the Feast of Tabernacles was approaching, that would be some 6 months after the healing of the man in Jerusalem, there was pressure on Jesus to return back to Jerusalem. And more will be said about the Feast of Tabernacles as we go through upcoming passages of Scripture. But let it be noted that Jesus knew. He knew that there would be people there in Judea who were seeking to kill him. And even though he believed in the providential care of God, which is really kind of interesting, totally relied and had perfect faith, he did not go because he knew they were about to kill him. Interesting mixture there of knowing the providential care of God and yet appreciating the sense that there are events in life. And he was committed to being obedient to his Father. He walked every day in Galilee during these 6 months, knowing that his hour of glorification had not yet come, wouldn't come for at least another year. And when that day would come, nothing could deter him for taking that journey to the cross. And until then, everything else in his life had to be subservient to that coming day. Others, however, were unaware and would not have comprehended God's timetable for these things. And that is why we see now that Jesus' closest kin urged him to promote himself in Jerusalem to pump up his declining popularity polls. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Well, his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, were giving him brotherly advice. But it was advice typical of the world's way of thinking. They said, "Go to the places of power, Jesus. Where else can you expect to claim your kingdom unless you go back to the seat of authority and power where even our father David reigned?" They said, "Perform. Perform to be accepted." Perhaps his family had been there the day that the multitude murmured, and even the disciples, if you would, that group around Jesus, left. I got to remember that his brothers and family, they wanted the best for Jesus. They just didn't understand him. And they watched this real peak of popularity. And then almost in just one emphatic, decisive, divisive message, he stood there with 12 men. And his brothers step in and say, "It's time now that you hear from us. You've been kind of running this run for the kingdomship of Israel on your own. Now you need some help from brothers. Let's tell you how to do it. You go to the place of power and you perform to be accepted. You need to be more assertive, Jesus. You can't just live in the shadows and walk in secret and work in secret. They told him actually to seek the public platform for self-advancement. Think of all those tapes you could sell. Think of those books you could author. Just think of all the things you could do if you could get to that place of authority. Think of all the good you could do. In their minds, it was showtime. These political analysts just didn't get it. As we see, Jesus rejected the world's path to glory. Look at verse 5. It says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." These well-intentioned brothers were talking like the world because they were unbelievers. Their word and their advice find similar parallel to what King David experienced and wrote about in Psalm 69, verses 8 and 9. Let me read it to you. David lamented, "I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Jesus' response was painfully honest to his brothers. Look at verse 6. "And Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready.'" His brothers, like the rest of the world, labored and pursued the honor of men. And Christ labored and pursued the glory of his Father. You see, the world seeks opportune times for self-advancement, while Jesus waited for the Father's appointed time to be glorified. Men say, "Grab that brass ring while it comes around, because it may not come around again." And Jesus believed that these things were in the hands of God. He did not receive the honor of men, we are told. The Bible teaches that we too should understand about the glory of God and what it means to pursue His glory. In 1 Peter 5, 6, it says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." So interesting, the world talks about grabbing that brass ring. You do it. Do it now. Go to that place of power. Really interesting that the Lord says, first humble yourself, and then God in His timing will exalt you. It's really interesting if you look in the Old Testament, New Testament, where do the so-called great men and women come from? Almost without exception, from places of obscurity. Learning to live in humble obedience to God becomes that path that leads to God's use of a man or a woman. Jesus also stated clearly the difference between their status and His status in the world. Verse 7. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil." What Jesus is saying is that the world loves its own, and it loves to hear from its own that its works are good. But if you say that all your good works are not good enough, they'll hate you. Matter of fact, Jesus talked about that in John 3:20. Jesus said, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed." In John 15, verses 18 through 19, Jesus tried to prepare His disciples for the future of what they could expect in ministry. what they expect in life as a Christian. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. Put it in plain talk. Jesus was saying to his brothers, you can go ahead and do as you like in the world. But those who testify to the truth of the gospel shall be hated. What does this say to those of us who are surprised? Surprised to find out that when you share Christ at the workplace or on the campus and you're really open with them, they tend to isolate you, to ridicule you, to hate you. Why are we surprised? Why are we surprised when a church who commits themselves to the gospel and the fullness of the word, why are we surprised that there are those who do not and will not have anything to do with a church like that? What does this say to the church today? Attempting to find favor with its culture. How can it preach the cross with the full weight of authority of the Scripture without offending lovers of the dark and haters of the light? My friends, enmity characterizes the day that we live in. And that's to be expected. Now, Jesus was waiting for an opportune time to do his Father's will. Look at verses 8 through 10. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. Jesus, as one who waited, knew how to wait. He was waiting for God to fulfill what he had promised in his life. There was an appropriate time for everything. And that's what we learn in Ecclesiastes. There's a time, an appropriate time for everything. And Jesus was waiting for the appropriate time to go to Jerusalem. He urged his brothers to go on to the feast. It wasn't his time to go. Some have interpreted this as lying to his brothers. Say, no, I'm not going, you go. And then as soon as they go, he packs up his bags and leaves. I think the emphasis here is not yet. You guys go ahead. And it's not my time to go. He doesn't say any more than that. We learn that he goes after about 4 days. He leaves and goes to Jerusalem. And I think the reason is he leaves in secret because he does not want to draw attention to himself. He doesn't need a triumphal entry, as will occur when he comes in his moment of glory to Jerusalem. He did not seek the glory of men, yet he preached for the glory of his Father. Bathing in the public sunlight, whatever our call, can tempt the best of us, can tempt us to take the glory for ourselves. There is a word for this phenomena, and I've mentioned it before. It's a good word. It's called incurvation. You remember me mentioning that before? Fits in nicely to remember that again this morning. Incurvation. What does that mean? Incurvation is the constant temptation and inclination of our human nature to divert what was intended for God's glory to come back on ourselves. Kind of interesting, isn't it? It's like gravitational pull. You try to get out into the atmosphere, but it tends to come back on ourselves, even with our best intentions. Now, the preacher has a real problem with incurvation. He likes to hear himself speak, and he doesn't know quite what to do with the response of his audience. Preachers really struggle with how not to be caught up in incurvation. True greatness, I think, from the pulpit, is one who can point people to Christ through the Word. Somehow they are able to declare the truth of the gospel in such a way that you're less concerned, less interested in the man, and more concerned in the truth and in Christ. I think those who teach and preach, whatever, wherever that might be, should be evaluated not by the size of their following, but rather by their capacity to point people to the glory of God. God is still looking for those in whose hands His glory is safe. God's glory was never safer than when Jesus sat down to teach the Scriptures. But now we see that Jesus preached to glorify the Father. Sometimes I think it's important to remember the real life situation in which Jesus lived. He was influenced by numerous concentric circles around him. There was that curious crowd that we mentioned, often with fickle admirers and murmurers. They were moved by his sermons. They were impressed by his miracles. But when they began to understand the significance of his sayings, they departed. And then there, as we see, there is the religious elite. Sometimes they're identified in the Scriptures as the Pharisees, the scribes, and or the priests. And these so-called disciples of Moses, as they like to be called, constantly attacked our Lord Jesus for his claims and for his teaching. And they were the ones who were plotting his death. There was also this group, a fringe group, if you would, that we might refer to as the disenchanted disciples, a loosely organized group of people who followed Jesus because they were attracted to him and to his ministry and the hope of a movement. Sure, there were some true seekers of God, but many who were driven with selfish motivations. And they too followed until they learned, as we looked at last week, until they learned that no one can come to Christ unless it had been granted to them by the Father. Oh, these were doctrines that they hadn't counted on. These were things that they just found very difficult to accept. All this talk about God's will superseding over man's will was just too offensive and humiliating. Also, there was, as we see in our text here, that misguided family that came in and out and around his ministry, his mother and his brothers and even sisters. But they had not yet come to saving faith in him. And then there was this group of the 12. These men who had come along for the ride, but they really never quite fully understood what Jesus came to do until after the resurrection. And even when the chips were down, they abandoned him and went back to fish, collect taxes, and whatever. But the most important influence, the core value of Christ's life was this. He had come to glorify his Father. It was the Father, his love, his gratitude for the Father that drove him even to endure the cross. With all these pressures imploding upon Jesus, he faced rejection. Rejection for what he preached, for what he believed. We'll look at verses 11 through 13. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining or murmuring among the people concerning him. Some said, "He's good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." This is kind of like a parking lot meeting after a critical sermon. This is what they're trying to find. What do we do with this guy? Some say, "No, he's good." The other guy says, "No, he's deceived," or "he's deceiving us." However, no one spoke openly of fear of him for fear of the Jews. Now, the crowd, that murmuring group, they were intimidated by the religious elite. They didn't really feel the freedom to discuss their real opinions openly for fear they too would be condemned. But together and on the side, they discussed, who is Jesus Christ? What do we think about him? And we see that there were some, I think, well-meaning admirers who suggested, he's just a good man. He's a good teacher. But he may be a little misguided. Others were saying, who are less accepting, this guy is a deceiver. I've seen him before. He may also be deceived. And even though men must cast their verdict one way or another as to who they think Jesus is, there is no more pathetic and inconsistent verdict than to say that Jesus is just a good man. If someone says, "Well, Jesus was a good man, maybe a bit misguided," I suggest to you, you do not know Jesus Christ, you have not read his scriptures, and you do not understand the significance of your claim. I'm grateful for the works of C.S. Lewis. In Mere Christianity, he writes, "I am trying to here prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Christ. Like, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That, he says, is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg. Or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was as and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. He's not just a good man. He's either God or he is a deceiver, a lunatic, a liar. Now, the religious elite, once they began to hear Jesus teach, began to question his credentials. That's really interesting. This does happen more than we like to think it does. They weren't even engaged in the argument of what he said. They were concerned about the authority by which he said these things. In other words, we don't care what it says there in the scripture. We don't care about that doctrine stuff. We just want to know, what school did you go to? Where did you graduate? Who is your rabbinic mentor? And if you can mention him and all the books you read and all the credentials and all the things that you've done, all the books you've written and all the tapes you've done and all this kind of stuff, then we will listen to what you have to say. Well, Jesus was truly going to have something to say to them. Look what happens in verse 14 and 15. "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know letters, having never studied?'" They knew that he had not gone to the school of Gamaliel. They know he did not graduate from the great seminary of the desert. They knew he had not been raised in Jerusalem. They knew he had come from Nazareth, kind of the out-of-the-way place. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, by the way? You see, they measured a man's authority by the quality and the quantity of his rabbinic schooling. In other words, his reputation. Jesus, however, was not a graduate of any of the prize schools that they admired. Instead, he learned the scriptures from his parents. Like most Jewish boys, he learned first the book of Leviticus. He was expected by the age of 10 to not only have studied all of the law, but to have memorized large portions of it to such an extent that they was said of a boy, a Jewish boy of about 10, he knew the law better than he knew his own name. And by the age of 12, he was found of the temple, astounding the religious leaders and teachers of the day. But on this occasion, in that same temple, they are not impressed. And Jesus challenged his detractors by teaching them how to evaluate preaching. Boy, this is something I would like to write about. Or teaching. Look what Jesus says in verse 16. They've asked, how do you know the letters you've never studied, having never studied? Jesus answered and said to them, my doctrine, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Jesus claimed that the authority of preaching comes from the word of God, not from the man. He made this clear in various places in the scripture. In particular, let's look at John 12:49. He says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. That's pretty clear. That the authority of the pulpit is not the man, it is the scriptures themselves. What do they say? The Apostle Paul reaffirms this truth in Galatians 1, 11 and 12. The gospel, he says, was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, the scriptures are to be authoritative in matters of faith and practice. Jesus also taught the authenticity of message is measured by the doctrine. Authoritative preaching must be consistent with biblical doctrine. True doctrinal preaching, we understand by Paul, is that it is a healthy and a sound way of teaching. And it is necessary because it distinguishes false teachers from faithful teachers. Look at verse 17 as he talks about the relevance of preaching. He says, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Jesus has challenged his listeners, if you really listen, if you really want to do God's will, you will know that his teaching, whether it was from God or whether it was from his own authority. In other words, those who love God's word seek the truth through God's word. Measure the scriptures by the scriptures. This is what is authoritative in the life of the preacher, the teacher, and the true believer. What do the scriptures say? Now the motivation for preaching here is found in verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. If people learn more about the preacher in his sermons, from his illustrations and his personal examples, than they do about Christ, he's in danger of abusing his authority. The pastor does not need to peddle God's word to religious consumers. Biblical preaching should be not measured by acceptance, by humorous illustrations, or the charisma of the person. he must faithfully preach the whole counsel of God and help people see the glory of God. In other words, the preacher's role is to get out of the way. It still comes through humans, inadequate though they be, but we are to, if you would, that they may see Jesus. That's to be our hope and goal. And now the maturity of a congregation is their capacity to appreciate biblical teaching and preaching and to recognize unsound doctrine from the pulpit or anywhere else. Jesus then exposed the hypocrisy of their moral preaching. Look at verses 19 through 20. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work. What was that one work? He healed the man on the Sabbath. I healed one man on the Sabbath, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do you know where he's going with this? What he's trying to say is, do you realize how you have selective inattention? And that's what happens to people who attempt to keep the law, or tend to think that it is in keeping the law that they find acceptance with God. They become selective because Jesus said you can keep the law. So what you keep is the visible, observable, keepable parts of the law, and conveniently neglect the unkeepable, invisible attitudes of the heart. Jesus was saying, now you are all over my case because I healed a man on Sabbath. You call me a lawbreaker. But notice that even in your own law, on the Sabbath day, you circumcise a boy when his eighth day falls on Sabbath. Jesus wasn't condemning the practice. He says, but notice how you become selective. You can do this work on the Sabbath, but I can't heal a man who's been diseased for, was it 38 years? That is what happens to people who are themselves deceived by their self-righteousness. And he closes his argument by just simply saying, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. How fascinating it is the way the church judges one another and judges others. This morning we come to the Lord's table, and we can observe this command like keeping any other rite and ritual of the law. Or we can come to this table with awe and gratitude for all he has done for us. Christ lived and he preached for his Father's glory. And he speaks to us today of his love and his grace by offering to us his body and his blood. And I affirm to you this morning that he is present with us, the living God, with his people. May we reverently consider the work of our Lord Jesus Christ as we prepare to sup with him around the table.